Okay, so I mentioned this morning that this afternoon we're going to be talking about Jesus' attitude toward the Word, toward the Scriptures. I think it's an interesting subject for us to look at because these days the Scriptures are torn down, they are very commonly abused, and not even just abused and misapplied, but their importance is denigrated. Where the Scriptures don't mean what they ought to mean. That it's nothing more than a myth or some good old book that maybe is kind of outdated, but it's good literature to read, it has some good moral principles in it. But to actually take it seriously, to actually think that the Bible is worth reading and listening to and obeying, that's just taking it too far. Jesus' attitude toward the Word of God is very interesting. We're going to look at a whole number of occasions where Jesus either quoted from the Word or referred to the Word, and we see what attitude he had toward it. So let's start in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, this is when Jesus was 12 years old. It says, after 3 days, they, his parents, found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So the first point we can really see here is that Jesus found the Scriptures worthy of discussion. Worthy to spend time talking about, asking questions, answering questions, that it was worth time. And that's something that speaks to me because these days there's an awful lot that demands our time. Your time can be pulled in so many different directions. There are just in the realm of entertainment alone. There is more entertainment out there than you could ever hope to experience, even if you spent all day, every day, trying to consume it. If you try to keep up with every popular TV show, see all the hottest movies that are out, play all the best games, you just literally can't. It cannot be done. And that's just entertainment. Forget the actual important things that are out there. That's just something that we use as a diversion. Think about all the things in life that have significant meaning and that are worthy of time. We still find ourselves pulled between various responsibilities. How hard is it to balance the needs of work versus the needs of family versus the needs of brethren in the church or friends and family that you have and your own personal projects you want to work on? We see that we get pulled in a lot of different directions. So when we take all these things and then we add some old dusty book to the mix, it's really easy to say, well, if I want to read an old dusty book and that's a priority for me, then yeah, I guess the Bible's pretty good for that. But Jesus esteemed the Scriptures higher than that. They were worth talking about and discussing and asking questions about. And nothing has changed today. The time you spend in Scripture, whether that's reading it for yourself or talking about it with unbelievers or talking about it with your fellow Christians, that is time well spent. We need that experience of hashing things out together, of understanding what it is that God wants us to do and the challenges we have toward our daily lives. But then we continue on and we see that Jesus refers to the Old Testament Scriptures many, many times. And he refers to them as being true and real. He refers to the events in the Old Testament as being historical fact. And this is important too, because there are so many people today who claim that the events in the Old Testament didn't really happen. Oh, you believe that God created the world in 6 days? How foolish. You believe there was really a flood, a global flood, and Noah and his family and the animals got into a big boat and survived? How foolish. You believe that all those people back then were real and did the things that the Bible said they did? I want to remind you that while to us everything in the Bible seems really old, it's all essentially an infinite number of years away, as far back as they are, in Jesus' time, the things written about at the beginning of the Old Testament were pretty far away. You've got at least a couple thousand years in between the events at the beginning of the Bible and the events when Jesus was on the earth. So as far away as the first century seems to us now is how far away Adam and Noah and Moses seemed to the people of Jesus' day. So they very easily could have said the same thing. This is thousands of years old. This is outdated. Those things didn't really happen. But read some of these passages with me and tell me if you think Jesus is really treating them as myth or treating them as fact. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, the context of what Jesus is talking about here is divorce and marriage. We're not really looking at a divorce and marriage bit today, but we're looking at the example he uses. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Part of Jesus' defense of the sanctity of marriage and the fact that it should not be severed easily is what God did in the beginning. Now, if you're rooting that in myth, in legend, then that kind of undermines the argument. If I say we should do this because of what Paul Bunyan did, like, you go, okay, then you know he's not real, right? You know that that's a made-up character. But Jesus referred to what happened at creation, what the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage, as being a real event. So Jesus esteemed the scriptures highly enough to treat them as fact. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." When Jesus is talking about the coming, you know, the second coming of Jesus, he compares it to the coming of the flood in Noah's day. So again, if you take that to be mythological, it undermines everything. Just like that mythological tale where a flood came and destroyed everything, so too will I mythologically come and, what? I mean, that you've just sucked all the power out of everything Jesus is saying. Was there really a great flood? And did Noah and his family and a selection of animals get into the ark and survive that flood? Jesus thought so. Jesus believed that was true. And I'll remind you that Jesus is eternal and has seen all. And so if he believes it is true, it is true. In John chapter 8, verses 37 and 38, John 8, 37 and 38. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus refers to Abraham again as a real person. "I know you are the offspring of Abraham," not just a person we've written a story about, but that he is your actual ancestor. Down in verses 53 through 58. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You think the power of that statement is lost a little bit if you replace Abraham with Paul Bunyan? Before a made-up character was, I am. Jesus understood that Abraham was real. Jesus understood that Abraham was an actual person who did the things described in Genesis. You should not be ashamed to take the Bible literally. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if a house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. We see this same kind of thing. Let's go over to Luke 17. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. The story of Lot and his family there in Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is, you see, I hesitate to use the word story a lot of times. I don't think it's wrong. There's a sense in which that's right. But you know, you may have noticed that I tend to use the word account rather than story, because these are not stories. They're not stories in the sense that fairy tales are stories that we tell kids so that they can learn something. These are historical events. These are things that actually happened. There were real cities named Sodom and Gomorrah that were full of wickedness. And there was a man named Lot, and he and his family lived there. And the sin of that city influenced his family greatly, caused a lot of harm. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And Lot, while he escaped being mostly unscathed from the wickedness, maybe, that's somewhat debatable, his wife longed too much for Sodom, turned back and wished she could be there, and was turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters were engaged in all sorts of incredible wickedness, things about too evil to even speak of. This is not a fairy tale. This is real. God has told us so. And Jesus confirms with all of these references to these things as being real that they are real. One more of these in Matthew 12. 38 through 41. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. So some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is another one of those hotly contested accounts in Scripture, is that this has to be a myth. There's just too much that can't be believed here. Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and surviving 3 days before being vomited back out onto the shore. Going to Nineveh, but not really wanting Nineveh to repent from preaching anyway. What kind of story is this? Jesus says a true one, a real one. So this should give us a very good idea of the kind of opinion Jesus has of Scripture. He's willing to discuss it, to ask questions about it, to talk about it, and he believes that it is true. We also see in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, that Jesus publicly read Scripture. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus, in a worship service not all that different from this one, read scripture in public. That is something worth doing. That those scriptures had value and should be, you know, we should take the time to read them as a group. You know, sometimes we balk a little bit at longer readings of scripture, or when the sermon has too many places it's trying to go, and every now and again you hear the preacher apologize for a lengthy reading. I'm not sure we should do that. Why apologize for the reading of God's word? Why apologize for spending a couple more minutes to read what God has given to us? More and more, I'm liking these bigger chunks of scripture where we see a lot more than just a stray sentence here and there. We see a complete thought put together. And if we struggle so much to keep attention and to keep interest in the reading of more than a sentence or two, then I think there are problems. It's good for us to read the Word of God, even publicly. Many times when Jesus spoke, he quoted directly from Scripture. He would string multiple Scriptures together. In Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, "Have you not read this Scripture, 'A stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "Have you not read this scripture, this prophecy?" Of course, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Jesus multiple times as Jesus was out there in the wilderness, the way Jesus refuted those temptations was with the quotation of Scripture. That Scripture was sufficient to show why Satan's temptations were not worth it. Jesus did not have to draw on any supernatural power to tell Satan to go away. He did not rebuff him with a mighty blast of divine energy. He quoted Scripture to him. I can do that. You can do that. In Matthew 4, verse 4, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So how does the quotation of Scripture help defeat Satan? It's not that it's a magical incantation that makes Satan run away. It's that when we remind ourselves of what Scripture says, the allure of sin fades away. Because I can only be convinced to sin when I've lost sight of the big picture. And if I have Scripture in my mind, I've got the big picture. Jesus also considered the Scriptures worthy of being obeyed. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What's more important? Sincerity and the claim of following Jesus, or actually obeying the word? I mean, both are important. You can't be a faithful Christian without sincerity and without claiming to follow Jesus. But that falls short if we're not going to actually follow up with obedience. It is not enough to just say the right things to God. It is not enough to just tell people, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." God's not impressed with empty claims. Instead, God desires us to obey what he has told us. In Luke 6, 46 through 49, a similar passage. Luke 6, beginning in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Why call Jesus Lord but refuse to obey him? Why pledge to follow him and then not follow him? It does not work, and God is not impressed. In John 19, in verse 28, John 19, 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" Another relationship between Jesus and the Scripture is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled so many of these prophecies about the Messiah who would come and the kingdom that he would establish. Jesus was not at odds with the law of Moses. He was the completion of it. And so we need not, you know, set them up as enemies against each other. Say that Jesus was against the Pharisees because he was against Judaism. That wasn't the problem. He wasn't against Judaism. He wasn't against the covenant that God made with the Israelites. Instead, he fulfilled that covenant and set up a new and better one. In John 10:35, in a little side statement here, Jesus says something very profound. John 10:35. This is all in the middle of a larger argument about an issue that we're not really looking at today, but just look at the little side bit here. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, That's just like a sentence within a sentence there. We haven't even finished what all he was talking about, but it doesn't really matter for our purposes today. Jesus says, casually but importantly, the scripture cannot be broken. So when I talk to you, if we have a conversation about something, and something I say comes out the wrong way, or I get confused and my facts aren't straight, and I tell you something that you know really isn't 100% quite right, we have this filter we use. We go, well, Danny didn't really mean that. Clearly something came out the wrong way, or clearly he got, you know, these numbers mixed up, or these facts mixed up, or he forgot what we talked about before, or whatever the situation is. We have this filter we use that helps know what is, you know, worth listening to and what is clearly a mistake. And if there's confusion, we inquire further and we figure it out. We don't have to do that with the Bible. We don't say, oh, God got a little confused here and forgot what he said in this earlier book. Or, I don't think that's really what God meant. When God said this, that's not consistent with the way that I see God. So he couldn't have really meant that. No, the scripture cannot be broken. It is reliable. What it says, it says. And there are some things I wonder about. I go, why is this in the Bible? Or why did God choose to say it this way? Why didn't he say it this other way? Why didn't God elaborate a little bit more on this or give us this difficult passage here on that? But you know what? What God gave us is exactly what he intended to give us. My own failure to understand that does not change that God's word is perfect. It just means that I do not yet fully understand it. And then finally, maybe the biggest point we can make with the relationship Jesus had with the Word is that Jesus is the Word personified. And so it is no wonder that he has a high opinion of the Word and that he used it well. In John 1:14, John chapter 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word of God. And in Revelation 19:13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus has a high opinion of the Word of God because he is the Word of God personified. The Word is God's message to mankind. It is not the exhaustive list of everything that God has ever said or done, but it is what God has chosen to give to us as the human race so that we would know who he is and what he wants us to do. Jesus is the personified message of God sent down to earth to show us not just in a written form what God's will is, but in personal form. Here is righteousness embodied. Here is love incarnate. Jesus is the Word of God. I hope this has been an interesting study for you. I found this interesting looking at all these interactions that Jesus had with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. And there is more we could look at, but it's safe to say that the Word of God should not be ignored. It should not be maligned. It should not be cast aside. Instead, it needs to be respected, and it needs to be obeyed. If there's something we can help you with this afternoon, if you're ready to ask for our prayers or you need help with something, then please come forward and make that need known as we stand and sing.